Take your Bibles and open to 1 Kings chapter 8 tonight. I'm going to do this in the lead-in for Daniel 9. We kind of went through this passage a couple weeks ago, but we're going to come back to this. I think it's helpful to be reminded of this. 1 Kings 8 is the dedication of the temple, Solomon's temple. And Solomon goes through, we're not going to go through him like we did a couple weeks ago, but Solomon goes through all these different scenarios in which a person would communicate to God. And the one we're going to put in for is verse 46, 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 46. It says, "And when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and do deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, if they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive, and repent and make supplication to thee in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, 'We have sinned and have committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly.' If they return to you or thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, who have taken them captive, and pray to thee toward their land, which you have given to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may be compassionate for them, for they are your people and your inheritance, which you have brought forth from Egypt, from the midst of the iron furnace, and that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you." So he's giving a scenario in which they end up as exiles. That's the situation. That's the context for Daniel. They're exiles in Babylon. And Daniel 9, we're going to put in tonight, we're going to look, but stay here in 1 Kings for just a second. In Daniel 9, Daniel's going to pray a prayer, and I just want you to see this before we move over to Daniel 9. If you look at the end of verse 47, "They make a supplication to you, to the land which you have taken them captive." This is what Daniel was doing. Remember in the days of Darius, he has his windows open, he prays, and he prays towards Jerusalem. Okay? And it says, "And saying, 'We have,'" there's three things, three acknowledgments. "We have sinned and have committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly." Three things. Sin, we all understand what sin is. John in the New Testament takes the New Testament word for sin and tells us that sin is lawlessness. Which actually, when I was going back over these words, somebody in actually talking about lawlessness actually made a really good point. Lawlessness isn't just that a person hasn't had law. It's actually, lawlessness really is an arrogant animosity against law. It's almost a person that says, "You can't put me under law. You can't restrict my behavior. You can't tell me what I can't do." And that's what he said is sin, but over in the New Testament. So sin on behalf of these people has to do with these things that God had specifically restricted. Secondly, he says they have committed iniquity. And the term iniquity that he uses here, this is one of two very familiar, very close forms. There's awa and awen. And both of these forms literally mean that which is bent or perverted. It is probably the closest the Old Testament comes to talking about what we call the sin nature. And so I went back and was looking at some examples of this even today, different places where it involves idolatry. What's idolatry? A work of the flesh. It involves greed. And it involves deceit, because not all deceit is satanic deceit. There is a type of a deceit that actually pertains to purposes of the flesh. And so it talks about perversity. And then he says, "And we have acted wickedly." Probably the most common word in the Old Testament for unrighteous activity. The Old Testament really does not have a word unrighteousness. The New Testament does. It has a negative form of the word righteous. The Old Testament doesn't have that. It has three or four places where it has not, low, tzedek, not righteous. and they've translated unrighteous or unrighteousness. But the Old Testament doesn't really have a word. This is the closest word we come, and it's translated wicked, distinct from ra, evil, which is calamity, a disaster. This word, rasha, is actually a word meaning to be wicked. It's the opposite of being righteous in that regard. And in the context where it's used, it's actually in a form in the Hebrew, it's what we call the hiphil form, in a form meaning to cause or to encourage this type of wickedness. So rasha is not simply just that a person is wicked themselves, so it'd be somewhat similar to our New Testament word paneros, but they want others to participate. And that's what was happening at the time that God brought Babylon. It's not just that some people were being bad, it's that everybody tried to promote it. So with that, then, if we flip over to Daniel 9, let's take a look at this prayer that Daniel prays. Daniel chapter 9. In verse 1, it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, that's why he's called Darius the Mede earlier in the book of Daniel, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. Remember, he's not, Darius isn't the top ruler, but he's the Median ruler that is over Chaldea, Chaldea being where Babylon was located. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which were revealed by the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, 70 years. God had prophesied that through Daniel. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. Verse 3, so I gave my attention, or literally my face, I set my face to Adonai to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. We've talked about this in the past. We've talked about fasting. But sackcloth and ashes added to this, all of these things remind us that one of the reasons people fasted in the Old Testament was to try to prove to God their sincerity in the situation. I'm so serious about what I'm talking to you about, God, that I'm willing to forego eating. And I'm willing to give up putting on nice, comfortable clothes, and I'll wear sackcloth, something itchy and uncomfortable. And I will cover myself, rather than be clean and have my head oiled, I will cover myself with ash. All of those are attempts to outwardly demonstrate their sincerity in seeking God and what they want. Verse 4, and I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. So rehearsing really God being a faithful God with regard to his covenant and loving kindness here. So really going back, you're a good God. This starts off with worship. We have, notice what he says now, verse 5. We have sinned, we have committed perversity or iniquity, and we have acted wickedly. We're just to stop there because those three are the identical words that we just read a little bit ago over in 1 Kings chapter 8. In addition to those, he adds the word rebelled, which guess what that word means? It means to rebel, okay? A lot of things are just kind of pretty much straightforward. Rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Now, the word commands and ordinances, most of us understand the idea of the commandments. We see that in terms of the commandments in the law. But this word that's translated ordinances is the word mishpat. It's the Hebrew word for judgments. And the mishpat word, this is what you did when a person broke or violated the law. When they broke the commandments, you enacted judgments against them. So there were judgments that got given. And they weren't doing this. And in fact, if I don't know if you remember this a few weeks ago, it's been quite a few weeks now, when we went through Ecclesiastes, there's that verse in Ecclesiastes that tells us that when judgment is delayed, the people grow bold. We understand that. We live in a society today in which judgment is oftentimes slow and delayed, and as a result, lawlessness, or which is what it's talking about. When it says people grow bold, it's talking about they grow bold to do, shall we say, bad or naughty things. Plain, simple terms, to do things that are unrighteous. And Israel was not doing that. They were not inflicting the judgments under the law. And Daniel acknowledges that. Verse 6, moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. And if you remember, we spent a lot of time, spent 2 years walking through the minor prophets. And that means we didn't go through Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel. Three major prophets, major in, simply in terms of the size of what they wrote down. But we looked through the minor prophets. Now, not all the minor prophets had written yet. Zechariah is going to write after this. Malachi is going to be written after this. Those are what we call post-exilic, the after the exile prophets. But he says, we didn't listen. He says, the servants, your servants of prophets who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us, open shame, or literally our faces, we can't hide it. It's right here. This is the idea. It's not like shame on the elbow that's covered up by this, or shame on a spot on my back that I'm covered up. It's right here on my face. You can't hide it. That's why it's translated open shame, but it's literally shame of face. As it is this day to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries. Notice he says, and all Israel, because remember, the 10 tribes of Israel were taken away over 100 years earlier into Assyria. So he says, and into all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds, which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, our God, our Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord, our God, belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord, our God, to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Verse 11. This is, I've had this marked for years. This is the, shall we say, the key verse in this section of the book of Daniel. It says, indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice, which goes right back to Exodus chapter 19, that they were going to, he says, if you will obey or listen to my voice, see, well, he says, they transgressed your law and they have not obeyed your voice. So the curse, God had proclaimed a curse on them, hadn't he? Actually, multiple curses, but there's a particular curse. Curse of actually removing them from the land that he issued in Deuteronomy 28 and in Leviticus. And he says, so the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words, which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us to bring on us this great calamity. That's the word ra, or evil. That's the same word over in Genesis, where it talks about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, except they translate it calamity here, because that's what it is. It's repeated down in, again in verse 13. This calamity, for under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done to Jerusalem. Now, you mean to tell me there weren't other cities that had been sacked? No, what he's talking about is that there had been no time on the face of the earth that God had put such an interest in a group of people and had set them aside. This goes right back to what he told them. You are a special people because you were nothing, but I took and made you something, and I gave you my law. And if you would have kept my law and done those things, your righteousness would stand out, and the nations around you would say, what people is there that has a God so near as this people? And yet these people had turned their backs on this God, and God had therefore overthrown them, shipped all the people of the land, starting first in 722 with Israel, and now here, beginning in 605, down to 586, had shipped the people of Judah off to Babylon. And he had caused Jerusalem to be destroyed and the temple to be destroyed, the very place in which he dwelt within their midst, the very place in which the people could have said, is there a God? Or a people that has a God so near as this one. That's what he's talking about when he says nothing like this has ever happened, because God had never, Sodom and Gomorrah, he'd overthrown those cities. They were so completely obliterated to this day, they've never been rebuilt. They don't even know where the ruins are for sure, because God burned the ruins into the ground to the point that you can't even locate the ruins. The only way they find ruins of other cities over there is that the stones still exist. They can dig down and they can find foundations. God so burned those cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain down, there was nothing left. But see, God had never established himself as their God and they as his people and established his dwelling among them or given them a law. So it was a different type of a situation that God had with them. So this is Daniel's prayer. Daniel is doing precisely what Solomon had indicated over there in 1 Kings chapter 8. And he's going through and he's recognizing this. Is there for you and I, out of that, not an application, but is there, would you say, a good parallel and maybe a lesson to be learned? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 tells us that if we sin, we are to confess our sins. That word confess, I don't have a problem with using the word confess. It's just that because of Catholicism primarily, we've got a lot of baggage attached to the word confess. But what really that word confess means, if you were to give it a good modern English translation, it would be you need to agree with God about your sins. God does not want you to come and say, I sinned because of this thing. You know, I was going through this and it was a hard day. He doesn't want excuses. That's what I used to do with my parents. You know, my parents would go, why did you do that, Tim? You did that, this wrong thing. And what they want to know is, why did you do this naughty thing? And they don't want really an explanation. They want me to think, why did I disobey them? And I would take it, oh, you want an explanation. Well, I want to, and they're like, no, don't make excuses. You're trying to excuse your behavior. That's not what, confession is never an excuse. That's not what it means to agree with God. And agreeing with God just doesn't mean, oh, I sinned. God, I sinned. Oh, there, okay, it's all good. It's what's Daniel doing here? If you remember the statement over there in 1 Kings, Daniel doesn't repeat those words because he does it. What does he say back in verse 3? He was seeking God with prayer, supplication, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Solomon had said over in 1 Kings chapter 8 that when they turn to you with all their heart and with all their mind, and when they confess, and David does confess this, how do we know that Daniel turned to God with all his heart and with all his mind? I think verse 3, and the very fact that he's even praying this prayer in here, is a recognition that Daniel takes quite seriously what the people have done. And he doesn't make excuses. In fact, Daniel doesn't even say, if you look at verse 8, this is the way you could read verse 8. You could read verse 8. Open shame belongs to your people, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because they sinned against you. Doesn't say that. He says it belongs to us because we sinned against you. Daniel holds himself as complicit in what had happened. He doesn't sit there and go, well, I was innocent. I just got caught up. No. I think Daniel looks at this and he goes, you know, I was no better than the rest. Perhaps Daniel had not engaged in the blatant idolatry that the rest of them were, but the very fact perhaps that he was not trying to persuade them to do otherwise. That was the judgments that they weren't inflicting. That Daniel, in that type of a situation and in that context, Daniel is recognizing his complicity in this. So we just come back to it. This is, again, I think this is important for us to understand that when John is telling us over in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, in fact, we've pointed this out. Keep your finger here for a second, but I just want to point this out. Flip over there to 1 John. I'm going to point something out here that we've done before, but I really, if you haven't seen this or you haven't seen this for a while, it's good to be reminded of this. That very statement about if we confess our sins or if we would agree about these sins with regard to talking to God here, that stands in direct contrast to what he just said in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin. See, it's the opposite of a person that doesn't want to admit that they've got a sin problem. In verse 9, guess what? When you do have a sin problem, when it is ongoing, when you're doing it, God wants you to admit it. God wants you to agree with him. And he doesn't want you just to flippantly do it or just run through it going, oh, I sin God. Okay, everything's good. I mean, is that the way you did it with your kids? Or do it with your kids for that matter if they've done something? We always, I shouldn't say always, we tried always when our girls were young, when they disobeyed, always tried to make sure, what did you do wrong? What did you do wrong? Because we wanted them, before they got a spanking, before they were disciplined, we wanted them to be able to identify what the problem was. Sometimes you can get after kids, and sometimes kids, for whatever reason, are clueless.
I always got two different responses from my kids. One would, usually they would agree with me that they sinned, and they would change and not do this, quit doing it. But the other response was, yeah, they sinned, but then they would continue on sinning. And I think that's what God says too, is that we're just not to confess our sin, but we're to place ourselves in the heaven and change our, you know, act accordingly, not just continue. You mean a confession is just one thing, it's not enough.
Exactly.
You need to change your mode of operandi.
Yeah. Because really what you're doing when you're agreeing about sin, exactly what you're illustrating, is that you're not just saying you did it, but you're acknowledging this was wrong.
Right.
This, I did something, this was wrong, and this offends you, this was a sin against you, and I, you're really changing your attitude.
What I get out of chapter 9 is that he just wants us to state the sin to him, to come in agreement with him, our known sin, and all other things that we can't think of is forgiven.
Yeah, that's why he says, and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Right. Exactly. So, yeah. So, Gary actually has a really good illustration there of this, about the very idea that God wants you to come. He wants you to admit this. But with that, it's not, I'm going to admit this and I'm going to go back to it. That's not really agreeing with God about what you've done. We may end up going back to it eventually, but that's not really the confession. It's just coming and agreeing about it and then moving on. So anyway, I'm just trying to draw a little bit of a parallel. I'm not saying it's an application of Daniel 9, but I think drawing something from Daniel's acknowledgement of what's happening here, it helps us understand a little bit more about how important confession, proper confession, is between us and God when we do this. Okay. Any other comments before we move on? Okay. So if you look on down in this context, we have, look down in verse 20, it says, in fact, if you were to go through the rest of the prayer, he goes and he asks God, this is back in Daniel 9, but he asks God, remember, hear, these things, have compassion and such, and you can remember these things, look at these things. But verse 20 says, but while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin, in the sin of my people Israel, and representing my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in my prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, to give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. So Gabriel, same angel that shows up and talks to Mary, at least we have no reason to believe it isn't the same angel over in the book of Luke, that angel here comes to Daniel and says, I've been sent to do this. One of the things you find out about this is if you go to chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, and the message was true, one of great conflict, but he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 whole weeks. So when he had this vision, I mean, Daniel was really grieved over this. Likewise, when it tells us that Daniel was praying this in Daniel 9, from what we read in the case with Darius and Daniel and the lion's den, these men that were opposed to Daniel didn't say, I bet we can catch Daniel in a prayer because he'll probably pray sometime. Daniel was making a regular habit. This prayer that we have in Daniel 9, I believe, is probably a prayer that whether Daniel states it exactly in these words every time, this is at least one of those instances of a prayer that David or Daniel, man, I don't really have David in here, Daniel was praying regularly over enough period of time that these other government officials in under Darius knew Daniel was doing this and tried to catch Daniel in a trap, set this trap for Daniel. We looked at that back a couple of weeks ago. But the significance of that is comparing this statement in chapter 10, which isn't the same event, with this one in chapter 9. It's showing Daniel was praying this regularly. And it's not until after he had been praying this prayer in Daniel 9 for a period of time, probably demonstrating some of the sincerity, probably demonstrates that he was really demonstrating a real change of heart, a real change of attitude, that Gabriel comes. Now, if you look at the end of Daniel 9, not planning on doing a detailed exposition of these verses tonight, but it says 70 weeks or 77s, because all the word week is just a form of the word seven. It's actually not a word week. There's passages where it's called translated seven and passages where it's translated week. But they've translated weeks here. 77s have been decreed or cut in stone, meaning they're not going to be altered, for your people and your holy city to finish. And he goes through different things. Things that related to what Israel had done under the law that had violated. To finish the transgression. To make an end of sin. To make an atonement or a covering with regard to perversity. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal up vision and prophecy. Sealing up, in other words, to bring to completion the things that God had already revealed to Daniel. Because Daniel's already been having some of these visions. And there have been prophecies that Daniel both had as well as other prophets. To seal up vision and prophecy. And then to anoint the most holy place. Meaning that the most holy place would be reestablished. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So he tells them from that period of time. And again, we're not going and dealing with this. We're going to talk about this more. We'll talk about this more when we get to Ezra and Nehemiah. We're going to spend at least a couple studies there as we kind of close out this whole series we've been doing. But that we have that date in the book of Nehemiah, not in Ezra. This decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, not to restore and rebuild the temple. Until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Add that up, you get what? 69. And it will be built again, that is the city, with plaza and moat, even in the times of distress. In other words, it was going to be put back up, but it wasn't going to be easy going. We find that out in the book of Nehemiah. Verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, that is at the end of those full 69, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. So Messiah, this is talking about the death of what we would call Christ, the death of God the Son. I'd say Jesus Christ to be more accurate. He will be cut off and have nothing. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now we know who did that. We know who was responsible here with regard to the death of Christ. It was the Romans. The Babylonians didn't inflict this. The Persians did not inflict this. The Greeks didn't inflict this. This was the Romans that God used. And that tells you something about this prince is somebody tied with the Romans or with the Roman Empire in some regard. And so he says, the people of the prince who is to come, so it's not saying he's going to do this at this moment, but the people that he comes from, they will do that. And then towards the end of verse 26, and its end will come about with a flood, even to the end that there will be war, desolations are determined. So when God brings us all, it's going to be a flood. And I don't believe he's talking about literally a flood of water. I believe he's talking about a flood of people, the soldiers, the way this city is going to be devastated. This city sits up on a hill, okay? It's not something, it wasn't destroyed by a flood, it was destroyed by a flood of Roman soldiers. I hate to take things in a manner that's not literal, but we have a number of times that the term flood in the Old Testament is used, not always of water, but of other things. Verse 27, and he, I believe this goes back to the prince that is to come, back in verse 26. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, for one of those periods of seven, that is for 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and the grain offering, and on the wing of abominations, with one that he will make desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Verse 27 is telling us about this prince that is to come, this one that Revelation calls him the beast. Paul calls him the man of lawlessness. This man comes and he institutes a covenant. This is actually what starts the tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week. Not the rapture. The rapture is about us, not about Israel. What's about Israel is this covenant. Does that happen at the same time? Could very well happen at exactly the same time. Does it happen a day later? Does it happen 5 months later? I don't know. I don't think it happens years later. There's no reason to think that. It's probably going to happen very shortly after we're out of here. But the thing is we don't know precisely that timetable. Okay. I'm going to say this just in connection with 2 Thessalonians 2 ties these passages together. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, it appears that when the Holy Spirit departs, Satan is not restrained anymore and he brings his man of lawlessness on the scene. So I would say that as soon as we're out of here, the Holy Spirit can depart because he remains here as long as we're here. He can depart, and as soon as he quits restraining, I think Satan's going to move his man on right like that. In fact, what Paul actually says in 2 Thessalonians is that the mystery of lawlessness is already working. All through history, Satan has always had a man. He's always had a world ruler sitting in the wings, ready to bring on the scene. That means there's one out there today. And very likely, you don't even know him. He may not even be a man that's in the papers today. But he's ready so that if tomorrow Satan is able to bring him on the scene because we're out of here tonight, Satan is going to move on that. Okay. Then in the middle of that week, he puts a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering. He's going to, from what we know from other scriptures, he's going to go into the temple. 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us he's going to sit in the temple of God and he's going to say that he is God. When he does that, that causes the Jews to stop all of their temple service, because obviously They're not serving God if this lawless man is sitting in their temple. God's not there. What happened to men that went into the temple that weren't supposed to be there in the past or into the Holy of Holies? They died. So if this man can go in there, it's an evidence to these Jews, God's not among us, even though our temple's rebuilt, our priesthood is reinstituted, we have an Ark of the Covenant, and we're redoing the sacrifices, God's not here. And so as a result, he comes in there, on the wing of abominations, and he makes desolate. You have this word. I remember even hearing this growing up. I never understood it. Probably somebody explained it, and I just didn't get it. But it's Jesus refers to the, from Daniel, the abomination of desolation, which simply means it's something abominable. What does abominable mean? Not a snowman. Really, the word abominable means something that's so horrid, so horrible, that you do everything in your power to steer clear of it, if at all possible. It's that horrible. And he says it's the abomination of, or that makes desolate. Desolate meaning it's deserted. They're going to see this, and it's going to cause the whole temple area, from a Jewish point of view, to be deserted. They're going to desert all of this. They're not going to sit there and try to oust this man. They're not going to go in there and try to continue carrying on their religious activities. It's all going to end. And this is going to happen, and it's going to go on until God pours out his judgment on that man. Okay? So he tells them here. So this is the scenario. This section is immensely important for you and I, because one of the things that it shows is it shows that there have been a period of 69 sets of seven, that is 490 years total, well, there's 70, excuse me, of these, 490 years, and of those, 483 of those years have passed, and they were cut off at the time that Messiah was rejected by Israel. Now that plan is on hiatus. It didn't pick up. They didn't have a man that walked in 37 AD and walked in and made the temple desolate. In fact, the temple continued on until 70 AD. And there's no manipulating of the numbers and the dates in here to be able to in any way extend that date out to 70 AD when Rome came and sacked Jerusalem. Meaning that this hiatus, this break in this action at the end of the 69 periods of seven stopped with the rejection of Christ. Why hasn't it resumed? Because this was, it says in verse 24, these have been decreed for your people and your holy city. It's not about you and I. It's one of the errors that is real popular even today in evangelical Christianity, that you and I will go through tribulation. I don't know if most of you know that, but most of evangelical Christians today believe and teach that Christians will not be raptured out of here before the tribulation, but that we will go through it. The percentage of people that believe that we will be taken out before Daniel's 70th week, before the tribulation, I'm going to say maybe 25% of evangelical Christians. That would be my guess. Probably 75% of evangelical Christians think that we're going through this. And the part of the problem is a lot of evangelicals today, they think the church is Israel. They don't really make a good, clean, clear distinction between the church and Israel. And yet it tells us here that this period of time isn't decreed for us, it's decreed for your people and your city. And I don't have a city, not an earthly one. Any questions on this? Comments? Okay. So now we just move into, and I'm not going in any detail through chapters 10 and 11. I actually have some sheets. I looked at them today. I could pull those out and make them available if you are interested in them. There are a series of maps that go primarily with chapter 11. But the reason I do that is because this was in the first year, Daniel 9. We move 3 years or 2 years, depending on where all of chapter 9 took place and where chapter 10 takes place. But somewhere between 2 to 3 years, we move into the third year of Cyrus. Daniel's upset. And Daniel again is visited in chapter 10 by a spirit being. And if you look down with me, let's go down to verse 10. It says, and then behold, a hand touched me. This is 10:10. Set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you. Stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding, that was 3 weeks earlier, according to this passage earlier, and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. That's why it took 3 weeks for this guy to get here. It's an angel. And then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, indicating that Michael was a top angel. That's why he's called the archangel. But there were apparently other angels that were arch type of angels in that type of a category with other angels underneath them. By the way, just to kind of show you something interesting, keep your finger right here. Just look over in chapter 12. Look at verse 1. Daniel 12, verse 1, and notice he says, now at that time, Michael the great prince, who stands over the sons of your people, that is over the sons of Israel, the sons of the Jews. Michael is a prince, he's an angel, and his job is with regard to the people of Israel. Now if you go back over here, Michael has to come and he has to deal with, to help this other angel, because this angel is dealing with the prince of Persia. See, this is an angelic conflict. This goes right back to Daniel chapter 4 with these world governments. You and I don't see this out there. But when you look at all these governments out there, there are spirit beings. There are angels that are behind these things, and they're pulling strings. And there is conflict that goes on with the way they are manipulating and trying to direct activities. It is, again, it's not all about just men. It's about these spirit beings. And so at that time, the Prince of Persia was the one that they were dealing with. Because who was Daniel a captive under? The Medes and the Persians. This is the third year of Darius. Darius was a Mede, part of the Medo-Persian Empire. And he says, so Michael, one of the chief princes, the end of verse 13, came to help me, for I have been left there with the kings of Persia. Notice he says, plural, kings. First he had the prince of the kingdom of Persia, but at the end of it, the kings of Persia, meaning there were multiple spirit beings involved in the manipulation of affairs with regard to Persia. And this angel was kept from getting to Daniel by these other beings. Then God sends Michael. Michael comes in and he's able to take over so that this spirit being can arrive on time, 21 days or 3 weeks into this communication, to talk to Daniel and to give him this revelation. So he goes through and he talks about this revelation in this context. And then at the end of this passage and in verse 20, he says, then he's, well, let's go back to verse 19. He says, and he said to me, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace is with you. Take courage and be courageous. Now, as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, may my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And then he said, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return again to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth. Behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. We saw that last week, didn't we? We saw the Medo-Persian Empire. And then they are overthrown by the, or not overthrown, but opposed by the Greek Empire that eventually is going to be over Israel. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth, yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these, that is against the Persian kings and against the Greek kings. And remember, we're talking about spirit beings, we're not talking about men. It says, except Michael, your prince. Michael being the angel that specifically stands for and has regard, or is involved in the government of Israel. Remember, even the law itself, how did the law come from God to us, or to man, I should say? Through angels. Yes, we're told that it was actually mediated through angels. So was Michael, did he play a role in that? I don't know. But there have been angels involved in what God's done to the people of Israel. So then he goes back, and it says in verse 1 of chapter 11, and in the first year of Darius the Mede, I rose to be an encouragement and protection for him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, there are three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will again gain far more riches than all of them. And I'm not going to go through the rest of the chapter, because the rest of the chapter, when you start reading this, seems kind of tedious. And it's, well, this king rises, and then this king does this, and then he extends over here, and then this king does this thing, and then this king does this thing, and then the daughter of this king does this, and then this happens, and then this happens. But what is interesting about this is Daniel chapter 11 is a detailed explanation of the last kings of Persia and then the kings of Greece. And it's so detailed that the critics of the book of Daniel claim this book had to be written much later and could not have been written by Daniel, because who in the world could have known with detail all these things about this king and what he's going to do and how this king was going to go? No one could have known those things in that much detail. What was the, I think Jim was using this example in Sunday school a couple weeks ago about Nostradamus. If you make really vague promises or really vague prophecies, then you can probably find some example of that. So if Daniel were to have said, hey, a king will arise and sit on a throne someplace. Well, good grief, how many kings have risen and sat on thrones? And he'll probably have a son. And that son won't be the nicest son in the world. He may be even more aggressive than his dad. How many kings have there been that have had sons that have been even more aggressive than their dads were? Countless kings. But Daniel doesn't give those kind of prophecies. All throughout this, he goes through. Like here's just as a quick example. I really don't want to go through all this passage because this is an overview. This is not a detailed study of Daniel. But verse 5. Then the king of the south will grow strong, along with, New American Standard said, one of his princes, who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion, and his dominion is a great dominion. And after some years, they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement, but she will not retain her position of power, nor will she remain with his power, but she will be given up along with those who brought her in, and the one who sired her, as well as he who supported her in those times. But one of the descendants of her line will arise in his place, and he will come again with an army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength. That's actually pretty specific. It doesn't give names, but it's pretty specific about all the individuals that are involved in this conspiracy against her, and then how one of hers arises, and so on and so forth. Again, the critics read this. They know the history of Greece, or the Ptolemies and the Seleucid Empire. They know these men. Remember, Ptolemy was one of Alexander's the Great's generals. Seleucid was the other one, and Seleucus was. And so you have these. And remember, when he dies, the kingdom split in four directions, and you have Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemy. Most of this is dealing with the conflicts between the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemaic Empire, and the significance of that is Israel's right smack dab in the middle of the conflict. And they're going to be back there because Israel is going to return to the land not under the Greeks but under the Persians. Cyrus the Persian is going to send them back. And so if a person knows that history, which like I said, I can give you one of these little map charts. It's not like it's anything great, but it might be kind of interesting to compare. You can look at how this all plays out. It might be something interesting to stick in a file folder someplace. However, at the end of this chapter, towards the end of this chapter in here, this chronology switches from what was happening under Greece in the past to verse 36. In verse 36 of chapter 11, it says, "And then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed shall be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers." That wasn't true about that. This was not true about, if this is Antiochus Epiphanes, this isn't true. Antiochus Epiphanes tried to promote the Greek culture and the Greek gods. Antiochus went into Samaria, north of Greece, and on Mount Gerizim, on their mountain where they claimed to worship God. Remember Jesus and the Samaritan woman? She said, "You say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Our fathers say in this mountain." That's Mount Gerizim. And Antiochus Epiphanes went in there, and he put a deity in there by the name of Zeus, the head god of the Greeks. That's the guy with the lightning bolts in his hand, okay? The Romans called him Jupiter, okay? And it says in here, he will show no regard for the gods of God. This is not Antiochus, because Antiochus did show regard to his gods. Or for the desire of women. That is, he has no concern whatsoever for, some people take that desire of women meaning he's not interested in women. Some take it to mean he's not interested in what the women were interested in, which had to do with the Messiah. And that's the way I understand it. Because it's talking about not his gods, nor the Messiah, that is the God, the desire of women. Because the women, it's talking about in the context of Israel here, that women had this desire, many of them, the desire to be the one that would be the mother of the Messiah. Nor will he show regard for any god. He's not even going to focus on any god, for he will make himself above them all. Antiochus didn't do that. But the beast is going to. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's going to set himself in the temple. He's going to put himself over everything that is called or worshipped as God. And you go on through here and it talks about some of the things he has. And it brings him down at the end of this where it says chapter 12 and verse 1, at that time Michael the great prince who stands over the sons of your people arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time, and at that time your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. That's the encouragement here at the end of the book of Daniel. There's a time coming in which this is all going to be brought to an end. It's part of Daniel's 70th week. And it's exactly what Jesus says. It's exactly what Jeremiah says. It's a time that is going to be unprecedented in its horrors. It's going to be a time that is going to... The Holocaust, World War II, which we, most of us today, think as being one of the worst things that's happened in recent memory. Small potatoes by comparison to what's going to happen in this. Remember, you're going to have a at one time where you're going to have something that's going to fall, and it's going to cause a third of the world or Earth's population to die in one event. A third. Think of that. One out of every three people you know, if you were alive at that time, one out of every three people you know would die. You and I won't be there. But that's what's going to happen during Daniel's 70th week. That's why he says it's an unprecedented time of distress. But, the end of verse 1, but all those who are written in the book, we would call the Lamb's Book of Life out of the book of Revelation, but this is demonstrating God has these books written, they are rescued, they're delivered. And then we have the Old Testament resurrection, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These two, eternal life. The first kind of resurrection is what? It's a resurrection to life. But the others, that is in another resurrection, to disgrace and everlasting or eternal contempt. That's a resurrection to judgment. Remember, you can take all the resurrections that occur in history, and they're lumped either into a first kind of resurrection or a second kind of resurrection. First kind of resurrection is always a resurrection to life. Do you want to be a second or do you want to be a first? You want to be a first. This is a resurrection to life. Seconds, there are always a resurrection to judgment. Okay, in that regard. And so he says in verse 3, and those, and this is a contrast, by the way, for us, and those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. You and I, we're all going to shine the same. We're all going to share the kind of glory that Christ has. But for Israel, they get different kinds of resurrections. Paul tells us that in Hebrews chapter 11, that there were people that underwent things for a better resurrection. Better resurrection in the sense of resurrection to life versus a resurrection to judgment? No. I believe that there's different, he's talking about, there are different qualities, even in the first kind of resurrection, for Israel. Because remember, when he goes through Hebrews 11, he's talking about Israel. He's not talking about us. Or at least he's talking about people of the past prior to the church. But as for you, Daniel, conceal, close up these words, seal the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. And I, Daniel, looked and behold, two others were standing there. One on the one bank of the river and the other bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of these things, how long will it be until the end of these things? And I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand to the left and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. That's the 3.5 years. That's this time that is unprecedented. First 3.5 years of the tribulation are severe, but they're not the unprecedented time. They'll probably be somewhat similar to other horrible, horrible events. I'm not trying to minimize it in any way, but it's actually the last 3.5 years. That's the time when you have the trumpets, the thunders, and the bowls. The seals are in the first half. And so he says they're for time, times, and half a time in this regard. Verse 8, and as for me, I heard, but I could not understand. So I said, my Lord, when is the outcome or what's the end of these things? In other words, Daniel goes, I still don't get it. And he said, verse 9, Daniel, go your way. These words are concealed and they're sealed up until the end of time. And then he kind of makes some other details on it. significance of this is Peter tells us about this over in 1 Peter chapter 1. Daniel is one example of this, where they look, they see, in this case, the suffering of Israel, not the suffering of Messiah. But this is what Daniel, or what Peter tells us over there, where the prophets of old look into these things and they go, oh, explain it, we don't get it. They're straining to look into this, what he calls into this grace that you and I have gotten to be tied to. And they've looked into these things. Now, Daniel doesn't particularly see the grace in this, but he sees all these things transpiring and what's going on. Daniel doesn't get it. And what did God tell the prophets that Peter tells us? It's not for you. It's not for you. This wasn't for Daniel at the time. The rest of this prophecy was for Daniel. It was to encourage them under the, while they were under these nations. But these specific details about how all these things were going to come out, Daniel, it's not for you because you're not going to be the one that's going to go through those things. Because you, Daniel, are going to go your way. In other words, Daniel, you're going to die. You're not going to see the end of these things. They're going to come after you've gone. And then he makes these statements at the end in verse 11. And from that time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, that's going midway, that's halfway through the tribulation period, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. So you're looking at about 30 days. And then you go down to verse 12, but blessed is he who keeps and waits and attains to the 1,335 days. Now I believe that there's there's obviously two different days in here. Verse 11, I believe, is what we would probably indicate is the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. And in verse 12, blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. That's the time at which the kingdom is going to be set up. Now that right there might tell you something. Is there a possibility that there's a gap between the rapture and the time that Daniel's 70 weeks set up? But there might be. Again, we don't know, and we can't say conclusively from this, but this shows you that from the time that Daniel's 70th week is over, which is 3.5 years, the kingdom does not immediately start right up day one right after that's over. There's a 30-day period and a 70-day period. And the 70-day period seems to indicate that that's the time that they're really looking forward to. But Daniel isn't going to get to see that during his life then. He's going to see that in the resurrection. He's going to be part of verse 11, okay, in there. But so ends the book of Daniel. A series of events in the life of Daniel, each one of the events that Daniel or his friends went through, all of those were designed to bolster Daniel and his friends' confidence in their God, number one. But then the second thing that comes along is it bolsters their confidence in God because God's going to give Daniel a series of visions or dreams through, such as Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel's going to be then the one that's involved with those to do what? To say, this is what your future is. This is what you're going to live through. This is going to be your experience. And all of this then to encourage these people that God hadn't stopped. There are Christians today that would never say that God has stopped, but there are Christians today, and you get this simply by, if you ever interact with believers or if you read different articles by, I think, people that are real believers on the internet or at least comments and things they make, they look at stuff going on in the world today and it's not nearly as bad as some of these things. And they're going, where's God in this? They can't figure this out. Why does God let this happen? Well, this is what Daniel and Israel was going to be wondering. And that's why they had the book of Daniel, to understand why was God letting it happen. He had a purpose behind all these things. God had a purpose behind all this. A couple comparisons, and very quickly as we close. This book assured Israel that God was in control by his giving detailed prophecies regarding Israel's existence under the dominion of the Gentiles. And church, likewise, we're not a nation, so we're not Israel, so we're different in that way. And never are we to exercise any earthly domination. But we always, like Israel then, we always live under the dominion of secular nations. That's what God is. Since we're not a nation, what are you going to have to live under? The domination of Gentile secular nations. Because we're not. Okay. yet God remains in control. Number two, God assures the church, just like he did with Israel, that earthly governments exist at his choice, not man's. And he determined the time and extent of those governments, Acts 17. Okay? In fact, it's... I want you to look at a passage I wrote down here that I went through this in another Bible study last week. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I think sometimes we need to be reminded of this. I really hope, I don't know what God's plan is for us here, but I really hope that if it's God's will for us, if God's plan is that we're to remain here for a while longer, I hope that we get to, like Paul says over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that we get to remain at peace. But just be reminded, most Christians in the 2,000-year history of the church have not lived under systems of peace. They have lived under systems that have been antagonistic to Christians, and sometimes aggressively so. And the church was born, I don't want to use the word born, the church was begun under that type of a system and lived its first many years that way. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'm just read these verses. I don't want to sit and do a detailed explanation, but he says, Therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all the persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you might be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only righteous for God to repay with affliction. That's the word for tribulation, by the way. Same word that's referred to the Daniel 70th week. To repay with affliction those who afflict or trouble you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, which I believe is actually referring to a time after the rapture, but he just kind of is pushing everything together. He's not saying that they all happen boom, 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 boom like this. We get relief, but then when God deals with them at a period, let's think of it, fairly close in time to the time that he removes us, then these other things take place. Verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of our Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified by his saints, I believe that has to do with the second coming, when we get to come back with him, we're his bride, we come out of heaven with him, because wherever he goes, we go, and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Why does Paul write this? Because the Thessalonian church was suffering, and they were suffering rather extensively. And he is assuring and encouraging them, guess what? This isn't for nothing. This actually is part of what God's doing in your maturing process, that you might be worthy of what he's doing, worthy of the kingdom of God, number one. But also you need to know he's going to pay them back. Those people who have arrogantly and forcefully opposed God and his purpose, they will be paid back for their actions against God's people. Now again, you and I aren't experiencing that to the degree that many believers have. I can't remember the last time, really, that I was ever really treated with any intense contempt. I've had very minor things over the last couple of years, but they're very minor. But nonetheless, they're paid back. But you and I have believing brothers and sisters around the world that today are perhaps being treated with great severity. And there's an encouragement in this that God is going to pay them back. And he doesn't say in here, he doesn't come in and we're going, I don't really want to think about him paying them back. That doesn't seem very, he says, it's a righteous thing for God to do that. God's not bending any rules. It's righteous for him to do that. Your Bibles probably have the word just like mine does. It's just the word righteous. It's righteous for God to pay him back. Keep that in mind. Okay? They always say they want fairness. Well, God's going to give him what's fair. You know what you and I got? We got what wasn't fair. We got salvation by grace when somebody else took the brunt of that. Two contrasts then as we close. God demonstrated faithfulness to his promises to Israel by saving Daniel and his friends alive through punishments for obeying God and his law. While God has made no such promise to the church. Stephen, Acts 7. James, the brother of John, Acts chapter 12. James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, this is church history, says he died. He dies just prior to the time that Paul writes Hebrews. It's actually part of the reason gives rise to the writing of the book of Hebrews, most likely. Paul himself, we know when he writes 2 Timothy, we know he's about to die, and he's not going to die. He's not going to die calmly in his bed, falling asleep in the night. He's going to die as an enemy of the state. And Peter likewise. Peter indicates that in 2 Peter. Peter expects to die shortly when he writes 2 Peter. Those are the ones we know. And those all died violent deaths at the hands of the government. See, God has not promised you and I that we won't suffer or that we will be delivered in that way. But he did do that for them. Just as a contrast, I think. It's not saying that God couldn't deliver us, but he hasn't made us a promise that he's going to deliver us in that way. In fact, I was like Peter or Paul in 2 Timothy 4. He looked at death as a deliverance, as a rescue. And a lot of Christians, I don't think, do that very much. Daniel 12:3, which we already pointed out, they receive a different degree of glory depending upon their work, while those in the church, we all have the same glory. Again, just one of many. There's a lot of other contrasts. I'm just trying to, as we're going through this, trying to point out there's things that are comparable and there's things that are different. To go through this thing. Any questions as we close? Study was a little bit longer again tonight. Okay. Next week, we're going to come back. We're going to try and take a couple weeks in Ezra and Nehemiah and put that together with the rebuilding of the temple and then the rebuilding of the city. And that kind of closes off our survey of this history of the Old Testament. Father, we're thankful for these, we call them big stories, but all your stories are big because that's the kind of God that you are. And how you took Daniel and his friends through these events 70-some years down there in this land of Babylon, and witnessing the things they witnessed and enduring some of the things that they had to endure. And yet in all that time, they were there because you were righteous in punishing your people Israel, but you were also faithful to bring that punishment to an end. And so we're thankful, Lord, being reminded again and again that you are a God who is indeed faithful. Just as you were faithful to your promises and prophecies to them, you were faithful to your promises and prophecies for us. We thank you for it.